If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, something I have to say too about the General Assembly is the singing there. No instruments. No offense against instruments. Now that wasn't by design, but so beautiful the singing. I don't know if it was the acoustics. I asked Pastor Fred. Well, I know it wasn't the acoustics because he says at other venues it's been a very great time of singing as well. But just I taped a little bit on my ancient iPhone minus one, I think I have in the. But it did give a good reflection of the singing there. But that was a blessing in and of itself. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 16, but just focusing on the first few verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. May God bless the reading and the proclamation of His Word. Consider what it must have been like, the children of Israel, coming out of Egypt some 3,500 years ago. What a sense of freedom they must have had, enjoying their freedom after all those years of captivity in Egypt for 400 some years. Of course, they weren't slaves for all 400 years. We read in the first chapter of Exodus that there arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. The people of Israel went from being an invited guest. Excuse me, did I say the people of Egypt? The children of Israel went from being an invited guest in Egypt and prospering there to becoming slaves. In fact, in Exodus 1, we read that the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. The slavery the people of Israel experienced was so bad that in Exodus 3:7, God says to Moses, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. Therefore, I know their sorrows. God sends Moses to lead and deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. And this massive exodus, some estimate between 2.5 and 3.5 million people, was not only deliverance from oppression, but it was also for the people of Israel to take possession of the land that had been promised to them. The land of Canaan was first promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Now that land promise was reiterated to Abraham's son Isaac and then to Isaac's son Jacob. Some 400 years after Jacob passed away in Egypt, the promise was fulfilled when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. And after some 40 years of wandering and preparing in the desert, Joshua leads them into that land. Now, even before the people of Israel had taken one step into the promised land or settled there, the language was used in a past tense sense. For instance, in the first chapter of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we read, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of the foot of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses.'" Now please take notice what God said to Joshua. "I have given," past tense, "to you." Joshua and that great multitude have yet to take one step into that land that God had given them, but it was considered theirs already. Positionally speaking, God had promised it. Did they have it experientially, what they had positionally? In other words, with all the inhabitants of Canaan still living in that land that God was giving them, did it really seem like they possessed the land, like it was theirs? I think if I was one of the men of Israel standing there in close proximity of Joshua on the eastern side of the Jordan facing west, perhaps Jericho is in sight, I'm not sure of that. I may have been tempted to say something like, "This is great. All that land is ours. God has given it to us." Just one question. Do the inhabitants of the land know that the land they are living in is our land? Did they get the memo? Positionally, by God's promise, the land was theirs. But experientially, they hadn't dispossessed the land. They had to walk to experience the promise. "Every place on which your foot shall tread, I have given to you." Now we see that the children of Israel moving in and possessing the land that God had promised them was living out what they had already been positionally in the promises of God. This is analogous to the believers walking out or living out what we already have positionally in Christ. What the children had in promise of God had to be applied as they took possession of that promise. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote in the first half of the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, about what the Ephesian believers, as all believers, have positionally in Christ. In the second half of the epistle, the next three chapters, the Apostle spells out that application of that position in Christ. Positional theology and practical theology coming together. I guess some would say it's where the rubber hits the road. It's where the truth moves from our head, knowledge, to our feet, walking it out. Let me interject something here that I think is worth repeating. The statement, it's been said that for an unbeliever, their morality will define their theology. That is, their behavior, their way of life, their morality. It will shape and fashion who their God is, or it will simply remove God from their thinking altogether. As it states in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their thinking and their knowledge. Morality shapes theology of an unbeliever. For the believer, for the one who trusts in Christ as his Savior, the opposite is true. Instead of morality shaping theology, a believer's theology shapes their morality. Or perhaps to be more precise, I should say, is shaping. A believer's theology is shaping their morality. It is a work in progress that we refer to as our walk of sanctification. That is why Paul writes out in detail this theological and doctrinal truth he does in the first three chapters, so that the truth will shape the behavior and the morality of the believer's walk. It's all spelled out in those first three chapters. Thus the title of the message, From Head to Feet, From Knowing the Truth to Walking It Out. When the apostle begins to write about the practical application of the doctrinal position of truth as he's already presented, he starts with how believers should walk. And there's three elements of this walk that I'd like to focus on today. One, it's a walk with great quality, a worthy walk. Two, it's a walk of humility. And three, it's a walk to be done with great effort. The apostle lists these elements of the believer's walk to be the soil, the culture in which unity will be evident. The apostle wrote informing these believers that they are one in Christ in the first part of the apostle. Now he's stating they should live as one in Christ. And that unity will have to have these three elements of the believer's walk. A walk that reflects quality, a walk that shows humility, and a walk that is done with effort. The fourth chapter starts with that great conjunctive word, therefore. Connecting all that he states previously in the other chapters to the present application here in chapter 4. This is very similar to what we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The therefore connects all the doctrinal truths of the previous 12 chapters of the book of Romans, and it comes down to that first verse, living it out as living sacrifices and following. F.F. Bruce writes, because the basic facts of our holy faith are such as have been set forth, Christians ought to live in accordance with them. Their character and their conduct should match their creed and confession. The therefore not only connects the basic facts, so to speak, to our conduct or living, but it also reminds us where we must always look. The backdrop of being made one in Christ and by His grace must always encompass our thinking. Therefore, Paul goes on, as a prisoner of the Lord. This is the second time in this letter of Ephesians that Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord. The first time we read of it is the first verse of the third chapter. There, the apostle writes that he's a prisoner of the Lord for you Gentiles. I think it's worth noting again that Paul does not state that he's a prisoner of Rome, who actually had him in prison. No, he's a prisoner of the Lord. Paul wasn't in prison because he moved out of God's will, but he was in prison because he was in God's will. When we think of this letter and the other prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and how these epistles have built up and encouraged and convicted and strengthened the church and the people of God since the time of their writing, we can testify that Paul's imprisonment was God's will. Just as we read the story of Joseph and we see his slavery and imprisonment is God's will. When we think of Pilgrim's Progress and John Bunyan writing that book while he was in prison, and though it was a time of hardship, dare we say he was a prisoner of England and not of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course not. But we can declare as Joseph did in Genesis 50:20, others meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Paul was a prisoner of the Lord because he was a servant of the Lord. And he was a servant of the Lord by taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul was humbled, and he was an example of what a servant was. It seems kind of ironic that Paul, being imprisoned as he wrote this letter and the other letters, talks to these believers about their walk. Prisons convey a stationary position, where walk conveys liberty and freedom. There's a bit of irony here. Because Paul epitomizes what a servant is, and he was in prison as well, it adds weightiness to the exhortation he gives them. I beseech you. I strongly urge you. He doesn't give an imperative here. This is not a command. But we have to ask ourselves, is a command needed? In light of such truth as one's dead in trespasses and sins and now being made alive in Christ, is a command needed for us? Was Zacchaeus commanded to give back what he gained by ill-gotten gain and dishonesty? Or did he do it because he had a changed heart? I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. This is his first point of the believer's walk. It's a walk of great quality. Paul's urging these believers to live out, to walk out their lives in such a manner that's in harmony and consistent with their calling. Their Christian walk and their calling have the same value or to be of equal worth. We expect those in every profession, don't we? A trade, practice to carry out their business consistent with the training or education. The teacher, we expect to walk worthy of their calling and teach. A doctor, we expect to do his or her best to heal. Farmers and bakers, the same thing. Wouldn't we expect a contractor to carry out that which they are able to do? No comments? Shouldn't we expect every politician to walk worthy of their calling? Maybe there are exceptions. And when you think of that word, politic, you think of those two words coming together, poly, the Greek word for many, and ticks, little bloodsuckers. What should we expect? The apostles say the same thing of what we should expect from that high calling. That which you have been called to, you should live out. What exactly have believers been called to? Ephesians 1:18 refers to it as the hope of their calling. They were chosen by God to sit with Christ in heavenly places. This word was referred to as the unsearchable riches of Christ. That was the value or the worth of the calling that Paul was encouraging these believers to walk in harmony with. This is what Scripture calls adorning the gospel of God or the doctrine of God we read about in Ephesians 2:10. Wearing or putting on proper apparel that is proper with the glorious work of God, His sovereign work. Now, let me just interject here that how we understand and trust the sovereignty of God has a direct correlation in how we walk out our lives as believers. It has a particular impact on how we walk in unity that Paul addresses in this chapter. I wish coming to believe and accept the God's sovereign control over all things was just a one-time accepting. Oh, I believe that. Yes, done. Next subject. However, I believe just as we must grow in our Christ-likeness and our walk of sanctification, we must grow in our understanding, holding to God's sovereignty. And of course, they're both related, aren't they? Many of us have given mental assent and accept the doctrine of God's sovereignty intellectually. It's even part of our confession, but clinging to it and trusting in it is something we must grow and learn again and again. In those times of distress and conflict, suffering and pain, in seasons of uncertainty, we need to still cling to His good and sovereign hand. So that's the first point. The walk is of great quality because it's based on what Christ has done for us. The second point is it's a walk of humility. How do we walk the walk worthy of His calling? Paul goes on to spell out virtues for us, virtues and graces that will cultivate that worthy walk. This is spelled out for us in verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. These graces or virtues in verse 2 come under the point 2. It's a walk of humility. Now, I point another obvious thing out here. Paul is moving towards addressing believers walking in unity. These virtues he's presenting here are the same virtues necessary for all interpersonal relationships. These are virtues necessary for families and marriages. They're virtues that are necessary for working together in church as a local body of believers or in an association. This is particularly true if we want to walk worthy of the call to which we are called. So the first virtue we see listed in verse 2 is lowliness. Now, lowliness is synonymous with humility. It's been said that humility is a virtue that once you know you have it, you lose it. I guess the thought is that if you know you have it, you feel proud about having it and you therefore lose it. If someone would ask me to give a quick definition of what humility is, I would say it's having a proper picture of who I am and having a proper picture of who God is. Seeing my minuteness and His greatness. Now, if we were to look up a definition of humility in the dictionary, you might find a definition like a modest or low view of one's own importance. That definition sounds like it could be a definition for low self-esteem as well. I prefer C.S. Lewis's definition of humility. He said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. I believe this is closer to a biblical definition. We think less about ourselves because we see that it's all by God's grace that we've been saved. Is there any room for anything but humility when we learn that God chose every believer before the foundation of the world? Is there any room for pride when we know that we've been raised from spiritual death and made alive and raised to sit with Christ in heavenly places? Of course not. In our hymn of the month, we sang, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. And the next virtue we see in the second verse after humility or lowliness is that virtue of gentleness or meekness. Now one of the first things we must understand is that meekness is not weakness. It's not a passive, easygoing of accepting things. It really means power under control. I think we see this in the life of our Lord and Savior. We see that he's referred to as the low and meek one, but yet we see that power demonstrated in righteousness in the cleansing of the temple. I think the term gentleness is synonymous, or we could see it in the term gentleman, that power under control, strength under control. Sometimes using synonyms can help us define a word. Other words we can use for gentle are tender, kind, and considerate. And also sometimes using antonyms help us define a word. Antonyms of gentle are brutal, vicious, aggressive, pugnacious. When I was considering this word gentleness and the opposite of it, it made me think of my brother Jim, who passed away last year. I always thought Jimmy was a great older brother, and I was always proud of him. And folks who knew Jimmy would say he was the epitome of gentleness. He was the most undemanding person you would ever want to meet. Always serving, putting others first. Whatever he had was yours because he lived to give. He was a person who was pleasant to be around and to work on projects with. However, the Jimmy most folks knew was the Jimmy who came to faith and trust in Christ as his Savior. They knew the changed Jimmy. Before Jimmy had Christ as his Savior, he was quite different. There were times when he could be all the antonyms of gentle, rough, vicious, aggressive. And he wasn't only like this when he played sports, especially football, but he was like this around family at times as well. And though he was my brother and I loved him, there were times I didn't want to be around him. Well, that all changed when Jimmy trusted Christ. In fact, Christ so changed him that his disposition was so different. The edge was gone, and I knew something had happened. It was one of the things that the Lord used to get my attention when I was an unbeliever. Jimmy's gentleness adorned the gospel. In Philippians 4:5, we read, the Apostle Paul writes, let your gentleness be known to all men. Let your gentleness be known to all men. What does our gentleness say? It says what it declares in Psalm 108, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. The Lord has been gentle with us. How can we not be gentle with others? Now the third virtue listed in this second verse is long-suffering. This word could be translated patience, but long-suffering is a more literal translation of the Greek word makrothumia. I was going to say I might be throwing out more Greek to you as Pastor Fred teaches some of us in a class, has a Greek class for beginners. And I might not be the top student in the class, but I believe I have that number two spot wrapped up pretty tightly. Well, I won't mention you the size of the class. There's no has no bearing on the comment. But long-suffering is a more exact, more literal translation of the Greek word. And I think if using antonyms help us define long-suffering, what would they be? I think quick-tempered or short-fused have to be words as antonyms of long-suffering. I think we all know what it's like to be around folks who are the antonyms of long-suffering, quick-tempered people. We say it's like walking on eggshells around them or walking through a minefield. You know, my heart goes out to our dear soldiers who have all kinds of hardships to face, being separated from their loved ones and being in harm's way. Besides all the other things our soldiers face, many of them over in the Middle East also face the constant threat of an IED, an improvised explosive device. The chronic worry and stress and anxiousness encountering an IED must be overwhelming. Insurgents and terrorists plant these anywhere and everywhere, and our soldiers have to be aware. I read an account of Iraqi insurgents kidnapping and killing a young man and then sending a message to his family where they could find his body. The family had no idea a bomb was inserted into their son's chest cavity, made ready to explode when the mourning family went to collect their son's remains. And this horrifying story demonstrates what our soldiers face, never knowing where an IED is located. It could be on the road, on the side of the road, strapped to a child or an elderly person. Everything is suspect. Now, the damage from an IED, it not only affects those who are injured, it also impacts everyone who needs to spend time caring for them for the rest of their lives. Doctors, therapists, caregivers, witnesses who were traumatized by witnessing it, and especially family members, those close by. The echo of the blast lasts for decades. Now, such a burden our soldiers face. Unfortunately, this is too close of an analogy of those living with those who are not long-suffering, but are hot-headed or quick-tempered. One never knows when an explosion is going to go off. It can happen any time. It can happen when you least expect it. And it goes off and the damage is devastating. The wounds last for a long time and impact all those around them. Quick-tempered folks are usually given a wide girth because folks know they have many triggers. And it's not a great ingredient for church life or in family life. If we're not seeing that virtue of long-suffering developing, I use the word developing because I think we all have room to develop here. We have room for growth. But it says in our lives it could be revealing one of two things. It could be we really don't believe in the sovereignty of God. In some ways, we might have the same view as deists. Deists who believed, among other things, that God simply created the world but does not interact or intervene with the universe or with man. To deists, God is not the great sovereign in the universe nor in the affairs of men. I would say that many hold to this view in varying degrees. The second would be that though we may hold the sovereignty of God in our minds or theoretically, we may not really care for the outworking of it. The one struggling with long-suffering is really struggling with God's sovereign control. To put it in other words, though it wouldn't be said with words, but with actions, I believe God is sovereign, but I sure don't like the way He sovereignly controls things. I disagree with the way He's handling things, and I'm going to make my displeasure known. R.C. Sproul once shared a story about flying with a minister friend of his, and after they boarded the plane, Dr. Sproul, just because you read someone's books, it doesn't put you on a familiar first-name basis. But R.C. noticed his friend was a bit anxious, and he asked his friend what was wrong. And his friend said he always got anxious about flying. Well, R.C. said, "Don't you believe in the sovereignty of God?" And the man replied, "I do. But what if God sovereignly chooses to have this plane crash?" He held to the sovereignty of God, but he wasn't sure he would like how God would choose to do things. When we are patient, when we are long-suffering, we are actually worshiping God and declaring that though His sovereign hand may move slow, And many times, much slower than we'd like, it still moves. And we could worshipfully declare this, not with words, but our actions, especially interactions with others. It's been said that actions speak louder than words. I would like to add that reactions speak louder than actions. May our reactions speak of our growing understanding of the depth of God's love and care for His people. Now, when gentleness and humility and long-suffering are evident, the end result will be what we read at the end of verse 2, bearing one another in love. Bearing is the same Greek word used in Colossians 3, verse 13. In fact, let me read Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, even if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so must you also do. The word bear means to have or to hold up, to forbear. I believe this takes on a special significance when we consider what was pointed out to us in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. We read that God redeemed both Jews and Gentiles, a people from both Jews and Gentiles, and placing them on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. Here's the connection of bearing or holding up at the end of Ephesians 2. We read that the whole building, that the apostles, prophets, believers, and Christ are being fitted together and growing into the holy temple of the Lord. Then the last verse of the chapter ends with, in whom you also are being built together in the household of the Lord. When we have an idea in our minds that we are part of a temple of God, a dwelling place for the Spirit of God, and you couple that with Ephesians 2:10, which states, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, we can see how essential this corporate bearing one another in love is. This is not only for the edification of the body of Christ, the whole body being built together, but for God's glory. All the virtues of this listed in the second verse of this chapter do not come to us naturally. In fact, it's the opposite. All the antonyms of those virtues come to us quite easily. How many of us had to learn to be full of pride? Are there any here who needed lessons on impatience? Did we have teachings on how to be harsh on those who don't accommodate us? I would say no to all three of those. Didn't need any training in that area. Even as regenerated believers, we need to go against what is natural bent or tendencies. I probably told the story before, but it's worth repeating about the walk of those who have served in chain gangs for a long period of time. Those prisoners who were chains around their ankles would have to learn to walk properly again once they were released from prison. All their nerves and muscles were conditioned by those chains. And when those chains were removed and they were released from prison, they would walk with a short gait, the same length they had when the chains were on them. These ex-cons would have to make a concerted effort to learn to walk normal again. They were free, all right. Their chains were gone. What they knew in their heads had to be transferred to their feet. And it took a lot of work, a lot of hard work. So too, believers need to make every effort to walk. We see that in the third point of the believer's walk. It is a walk that takes effort. We read this in verse 3 of the fourth chapter, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Thayer's lexicon defines endeavoring as to exert oneself, give diligence to. Like I said before, our propensity is not towards unity. At least that's not our muscle memory. That which comes easy to us, walking worthy of the calling which you're called in unity, is an order that takes great effort. It's no small task. How many couples have gone into a pastor's office for premarital counseling only to be given advice they don't think they need. The pastor informs them to be prepared, because marriage takes a lot of effort, a lot of work. Like one preacher said, the wedding ceremony is two people becoming one, and the marriage is deciding which one. That's the work that is why it's involved. The pastor gives this counsel, and the couple look at each other with a twinkle in their eye, and they have a secret that the pastor doesn't know about. They're different. Neither of them foresees any issues at all that couldn't be handled with little to no difficulty. Such naivety doesn't belong in a marriage, and it certainly doesn't belong in church. Unity takes work. Now, unity is not synonymous with uniformity. Unity comes from within by the Spirit. Uniformity comes from outward pressure. Uniformity produces fear of man, legalism, hypocrisy. Uniformity looks nice because it looks the same on the outside. But uniformity does not produce any unity of spirit. Paul writes that much effort, striving, endeavoring should be given to keeping unity of spirit and the bond of peace. And what does that mean? What is the bond of peace? Again, let us look back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 14. We read, He, Christ, Himself is our peace, who has made both one. Christ is our peace. In fact, what does Isaiah call Him? The Prince of Peace. Christ bore our sin. He's fulfilled the law by His perfect obedience. He was the perfect sacrifice that satisfied divine justice. Christ is the one who made peace between God and man. Hostilities between warring parties have ceased. Without that peace, there's no bond of peace between man and man. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit has to be done in the bond of peace. In other words, in Christ. Does this not take us back to the therefore at the beginning of the chapter? The therefore that connects the first three chapters of the epistle to the believer's walk? The first part always has to be in the backdrop of our walk. In those first three chapters, we read where we were before Christ, dead in trespasses and sins. Now we read where we are in Christ, seated in Christ in heavenly places. Who we are in Christ, one new man with other believers, growing into Christ's temple. The work of Christ is always the foundation to all we do. May God take the truth of His Word and the meditation of our hearts and apply that truth to our hearts, that our lives may produce the graces and virtues of the Spirit's work. May the contemplation of His glorious gospel be in our thoughts and move our feet as well as we walk from head to foot. Would you pray with me, please? Father, when we think of this prisoner, the Apostle Paul, writing from prison, it causes us to think of the prison we were in, Lord, the prison of bondage to sin. And Father, it even goes beyond that. It was more than prison, it was the grave. But Father, because of Your goodness to us, because of Your mercy upon us, You've set us free from the grave. And Father, You set us free from the shackles. Father, as we endeavor to walk following Christ, Father, as we endeavor to walk in unity, Father, as we declare, as we endeavor to walk as vessels of praise to Your name, Father, we declare our own neediness of Your Spirit's power. Father, we ask that in the coming days and weeks and even months and years, Father, we'd always be contemplative of the great work that Christ has done. And Father, may we never look at our walk as something we do in our own strength, but in Your strength. And Father, as we look over our shoulder and we see the times that You've forgiven us when we've failed at that, when we've gone back and reflected upon Your goodness and gotten back on our feet to walk this walk, we'll be sure to give You all the glory and praise for it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.